The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to get into our Bible study this morning, into our scripture time. We're going to end up in 2 Corinthians if you want to go there. If you have your scriptures, we'll go to that place. If you go to the New Testament, if you end up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, keep going to the right, and you'll eventually hit 2 Corinthians. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians this morning. There are many of us in this room, no matter how long you've been a believer, and if we took a poll or if I had you raise your hands and you were honest and gutsy enough, you would say that it's often very hard to read Scripture. It's hard to read the Bible. Would anybody agree with me on that? That there are times it's really hard to pick it up and to read the Bible. Now, why is that? Why is it hard for us to read Scripture? I think there's about four reasons why it can be hard. First of all, there are really tough things in Scripture. There are hard passages to read, right? Has anybody honestly tried to read through the book of Numbers? Man, you know what I mean? 380,000 Jebusites and 466, I'm like, I don't even know who these are. I don't care anymore, you know? Just take me to chapter 32 and I'll be done, right? Or maybe something like Ezekiel. You know, when there's visions and there's wheels and wheels and all this stuff, and you're like, I don't even understand what any of this means. And you know, God forbid we try to read Romans. I don't know if you ever tried to just plow your way through Romans. We love Romans 1 through 6. Chapter 7 is like, oh, and then 8, 9, we're like, oh my gosh, eject, right? We're not even doing that. There are just tough passages in Scripture. And as we're kind of going through and we're reading devotionally, we want to love the Lord more. We want to know Him better. We're reading and it gets hard. We run across these tough passages. That's one reason why we don't pick up our Bibles. I think another thing that's hard about reading Scripture is that there can be this crushing emotional weight when I read Scripture and I see how badly I don't measure up. I pick up passages of Scripture that tell me that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I don't, and I feel like a loser. Why do I want to read that anymore? You know? Why do I want to pick up this book that consistently presses on me, you know, and exposes things within me? So, you know, it's stuff like that. Like, why don't I measure up? Why don't I obey? Why don't I obey the way that Abraham did? What did he have, like, two conversations with God in his entire life, three conversations in his entire life, and he's willing to sacrifice his son? The Holy Spirit lives in me, and I'm not willing to do anything close to that, although there are days. That's just to see if you're awake. Why do I run away like the disciples ran away? Why am I more like John Mark than I am like Jesus? Why don't I trust God like Joseph did in the Old Testament? Why don't I love Jesus like David did? I am just such a lame Christian. I just kind of come away a lot of times from Scripture, not liking my own Christianity a lot. So I think we can read Scripture devotionally, right? Check it off, feel a little bit better about ourselves, maybe if we're lucky, our spirituality. Maybe it's like, I've been sinning a lot. This is what I hear from a lot of people. I've been sinning a lot, I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to get back into the Word, you know, that kind of thing. So we feel a little bit better about ourselves. Maybe we soothe our conscience in some ways. Tim Keller says that this kind of scripture reading leads to moral superiority, and that's a problem. We would say something like, man, I do believe. I believe just like Abraham. We put ourselves in the place of Abraham. We're like, I believe like Abraham. I am the Thor of Christianity. Or it leads to a very soul-crushing despair. I will never be as good as these people in the Bible. I'm the worst Christian ever. And we end up in these two emotional places when we read Scripture devotionally. And when I say read Scripture devotionally, here's what I mean. A lot of us carry this language around inside of our hearts. We talk about Scripture and we say, oh, it's the training manual of life. It's the owner's manual of life. It's a love letter. It's a list of rules to live by. A lot of us have that idea. It's too hard to read and understand. It's boring and lifeless. When we read Scriptures with those preconceptions about it, we will either end up in a moral superiority, I'm acing this stuff, or soul-crushing despair. I can't do any of it. I'm a terrible person. So that's why we don't pick up our Bibles. Third reason we don't pick up our Bibles is because we have a broken relationship with God. Look at it this way. If Mindy were to write me a letter, whether the contents are good or bad, it doesn't matter. But if she were to write me a letter, and I took that letter, and I just threw it in the pile of mail, the junk mail, the advertisements, you know, the coupons that we all get that we throw away probably immediately. If I just took that letter, and I threw it in there, and then I went and I watched some SportsCenter, and I checked Facebook, and updated my Pinterest page, if I had a Pinterest page, which I don't. But if I did all this other stuff, you would look at me and you say, you're the worst husband in the world, man. There is something wrong with your relationship with your wife that she wrote you a letter, especially in 2017 when we don't write letters anymore. And she went out of the way to write you a letter and you just threw it on a pile of stuff and you didn't pick it up. There's something broken in your relationship and you'd be right. You'd be correct. There's something wrong in our relationship if I don't immediately tear into that letter and see what she wrote to me. But we do the same thing with the Bible, right? That God has written to us his thoughts, his heart. We would say it's God's self-revelation to us. He has exposed himself to us. He has talked to us about who he is. And yet we take that and we throw it in a pile with the other books. And we take that and we throw it into a pile with the other junk that we're not going to spend any time with this week because we're busy and we've got other things to do. So doesn't that indicate that there's something wrong with our relationship with God? Just when, like, 20 minutes ago, before when we were singing and we were praying, 40% of you raised your hands and said, God, speak to me, do something, I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking, I want you to do something. And yet, most of us will not go home and seek the Lord on that. Most of us will not get into the 66 books that he's already said something and see if he's spoken to us. We'll wait for a hand writing on the wall or a burning bush. That only happened once in history, guys. You're waiting for something that God doesn't do on a regular basis. He's already said, he's already spoken. So maybe there's something wrong with my relationship with God where I don't want to listen to him and I don't want to read what he says, so I don't pick up my Bible. And then I think lastly, if we're just going to be honest with each other, we don't read our Bibles because we don't want to read our Bibles. Let's just be honest. I mean, at the end of the day, isn't that the truth? I don't read my Bible because I don't want to read my Bible. And maybe that's the hardest one of all those to kind of face, but I think that's ultimately what it kind of boils down to. It's that normally we don't pick up Scripture because we don't want to pick up Scripture. And that is a direct reflection on our relationship with God. Here's what I want to tell you about Scripture. You can't separate your love for God from your love for His Word. You can't say, oh, I love God. I am devotionally committed to God. I want to know Him, love Him, serve Him, and then not love what He says. But we do it all the time. We live with that disconnect all the time, right? So there's lots of reasons why we don't pick up the Bible, why it can be difficult to read the Bible. But what if there's another way for us to approach Scripture? What if there's another way for us to look at the Bible and then to pick it up and to motivate us to pick it up and to read the Bible? What if there's something else that we can do or another way for us to approach it that would help us get into it? What if we read the Bible? What if we just started from the beginning today, from now on, this point forward, and said, I'm going to read the Bible not as the story of me, but as the story of God. Amen. I'm not going to pick up Scripture and immediately default to, what does this say to me? Who should I be today? How could I act differently today? What could I believe more or differently today? What if I don't start with that and I start with, who is God? What has He said about Himself? How has He revealed His glory and His beauty and His majesty and His love to me? You would never, ever, I would never pick up a letter from Mindy and say, who am I supposed to be today? I can't wait to see what Mindy told me I'm supposed to do today. I do, but I wouldn't normally do that. But we do it with the Word all the time. This is how we presuppose this is how we're supposed to read Scripture, and that's a bad presupposition. So what if we just started in a different place? And it's not just the story of God. It's particularly, specifically, it's the story of Jesus. So let me tell you what this looks like. Some of you aren't familiar with this text, so I'm sorry about that. We don't have time to get into it. But many of us are. So I'm going to talk about the story of Jonah for just a second. Jonah, Old Testament, big whale, right, whatever the fish. Maybe you're familiar with the VeggieTales version of it. But there's a big fish that comes and swallows him. He's been disobedient to God, spits him out 3 days later. He goes and ultimately is obedient. He preaches, but he's angry the whole time he's preaching. And he goes outside the city and he waits for God's wrath to fall on this city because he doesn't want any of them to get saved. He doesn't want any of them to survive. okay? So that's kind of the story, and there's some other things that happen in there, but let's just start here. So Jonah is a man, and he's told to go. He doesn't go. He's disobedient. He tries to run away from God. He goes the opposite direction from God, what he said. He gets thrown in the belly of a big fish. He then goes. He's angry. He literally sits outside the city. He gets under a vine that God allowed to grow there for shade so he can watch God's wrath fall on the city, and they would all be consumed in fire. So he goes outside the city to wait for that. Then he's disappointed when it doesn't happen. God saves people. He changes their hearts. The city of 500,000 people has the greatest revival, one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind, and they're saved, and he's angry. He's disappointed by that. We would then, our application point from that normally is, don't be like Jonah, right? When we read that story, and we've talked about it in here before, that's kind of where we land. Let's reinterpret that, and instead of reading Jonah to see who we're supposed to be, let's see what Jonah tells us about Jesus. Okay, so here we go. Jesus is a man, incarnated as a man, right? God in flesh. He's told to go, and he goes. To his enemies, to the people who hate him, to those who want to kill him, he goes. To me and you. Who's he angry with? He's angry at those who use religion as a means to make themselves look good and other people feel bad. He brings the message of hope, not with anger, but with tears. He goes outside the city to absorb God's wrath, not to watch God pour his wrath on us, but to take God's wrath so we don't have to. He satisfies God's wrath and says, "It is finished," and he was in the belly of death for 3 days and then came out alive. That's the story of Jonah as interpreted through the person of Jesus. And it changes the way you read that story. You don't end that story any longer going, "I don't want to be like Jonah." You end that story going, "How can I be more like Jesus?" Do you understand that? And we've so flipped that around for early 21st century Christianity. Almost everything you read is basically a spiritual self-help book, you know? And so much of Scripture is not written with that intent at all. I'm not saying there's not application points. I'm saying that the New Testament way to read Scripture is through the lens of Jesus. Old Testament and New Testament. So when we do that, when we approach Scripture like this, when we read Scripture as God's story and the story of Jesus, I agree, there's a man named Philip Long, and I agree with him. He says this. He said, when I read Scripture like that, it's encouraging rather than debilitating. It's empowering rather than needing to be propped up to fit my preferences. It's understandable rather than a bunch of disconnected stories. That's another thing too. Numbers is tough to read when I don't understand that it fits into the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. But when I understand that Numbers is part of the redemptive plan of Jesus, I get it. It makes a whole lot more sense, and it's a lot more motivating to go read that stuff. So there's this comprehensive story, not a bunch of disconnected stories. The other thing we see about Scripture when we read it through Jesus, the lens of Christ, the Bible is not a what would Jesus do manual. Rather, it's what Jesus has done and what he will do in me. It's about God's generous grace to me, and I am a minor character in the story of Jesus. Now, that all those five things, radical reinterpretations of how we normally approach Scripture. But I don't know another way to do this in such a way that I'm motivated to read it on a daily basis, on a regular basis, rather than through the lens of Christ. Do you like Jesus? And most of us go, "Yeah, I love Jesus." Do you like what Jesus said? Most of us like most of what Jesus said. So we would agree on those things. Here's what's interesting about that. If you like Christ and you like what he taught, you need to understand that he treated the Old Testament as authoritative. He treated the Old Testament as God's word. He quotes from every book in the Bible or every major section of the Old Testament. Jesus does. And he says, this is authoritative. This is from God's mouth. If you reject Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how you treat the rest of Scripture. It really doesn't. If you reject who Christ is, how you read the rest of Scripture doesn't matter. It has to be read through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to get into that when we get into 2 Corinthians today. I think another thing that makes Scripture hard to read for most of us, for many of us. I had this conversation late last night with someone. One of the things that makes it hard for us to read Scripture is that the Bible's under attack. And by inference, you and I are under attack. Here's what I mean by that. Scripture is now being attacked as being cruel and oppressive. And those of us who think that Scripture is accurate and it's truthful and it's God's Word and it's historical, we are seen as cruel and oppressive. And I don't know if you've noticed that subtle shift, probably over the last 20 years, but there has been this subtle shift in our culture where we're no longer sort of outdated or outmoded in what we believe about the Bible, which we talked about last week. People aren't asking us to strip away the supernatural anymore. They're looking at us and saying, everything you believe is cruel. You believe in a mean God. Your system of intolerance and absolute truth doesn't work in this world today. And until you change your message, we're not going to listen to you. Does that make sense? And that's the world we kind of live in right now. We're not only is Scripture under attack, but we're kind of under attack too. There is enormous pressure on us as Christians, cultural, societal pressure, to abandon the idea that Scripture is inspired and that it's authoritative and that it should have an active role in our lives. That's really under attack now. And so some of us, I think there's an age somewhere, maybe it's 35 and under, 30 and under, but there's some place where you cross a line and our children and our college students have a difficult time reading and adopting Scripture because they feel the pressure of culture saying, you are cruel and oppressive if you believe this. That can make it difficult to pick up Scripture and to read it and to really want it to have a part in our lives. There's a guy named Rob Bell. And man, I wish I could just embrace Rob Bell and love Rob Bell and go to coffee with Rob Bell and hang out and all that stuff. It would be really hard to not punch Rob Bell in the throat now. 10 years ago, I would just drink his bathwater, you know? But now, I don't think I could listen to him. Here's what, that's gross, isn't it? Drinking his bathwater? If you just get that image out of your mind, scrub that away, right? If you've read any of Rob Bell's stuff, you go back to a point maybe 8 years ago where he fell off the cliff, started to fall off the cliff. He's way off the cliff now. His latest book is called What is the Bible? With the longest subtitle I've ever seen in my life. It has a really long subtitle. In this book, this came out in March, I think, of this year, maybe a little earlier. In this book, Rob Bell believes that religion has hijacked the Bible, which makes it difficult for people to read and believe it. So he wants to reject religion and reject a historical understanding of Scripture. For him, for Rob Bell, the whole story of Scripture isn't about God and it's not about Jesus. The whole story of Scripture is primarily horizontal. So for Rob Bell, when he reads Scripture, he doesn't say, who should I be? And he doesn't say, what does God say about us? He says, how should we interact with each other? So for Bell, the Bible is a collection of books that aims at rescuing humans from destructive modes of relating to one another so that we can have peace in the world. It is clear, and he's been very, very clear about this, that he rejects historical Christianity. He rejects historical understandings of Scripture. And he does not, here's what we're going to get into. He does not recognize that Christian believers throughout history did not die for a progressive teaching on human peace, but for the right to read a Bible that talks about a supernatural God who put us in a right relationship with God by dying for our sins and coming physically back from the dead. Bell misses the point when he says to me and you, you have been reading the Bible, Christians, wrong for 2,000 years. And you should read the Bible primarily as a manual to get along with other people. What do we do with Christians who for thousands of years have laid their life on the line and been killed willingly for Scripture because they believe in the Bible is hope for my soul for eternity? And he has absolutely rejected that. And here's what I want to tell you. He's one of the loudest voices in Christianity right now. I don't even know if he, quite frankly, qualifies to be within the Christian orthodoxy at all anymore, but he would still claim to be a believer. So now I've got these young people who hear him, who know him vicariously, maybe through other authors or other speakers, and some of us who've watched some of his videos or read his books, and you're hearing some of this and you're like, oh, I shouldn't read Scripture like that. I'm an old fart if I read Scripture like that. I'm a grandpa. If I read Scripture and I believe Jesus is who he said he was, and I believe my biggest problem is sin and not that I don't get along with you, I'm an old person. So I'm going to reject that because I want to be cool, hip, and understandable by my peers. Do you guys see, understand? This is the world we're living in. This is the Christianity we're living in right now, right? That this is what's being espoused and given to us, even from pulpits. He has a very large church in the Chicago area, I believe. My personal opinion is this. I don't think there's a lot of middle, in-between space on Scripture. I don't think you can land in a very gray area about Scripture anymore and about how you read Scripture. If you accept Jesus and you say Jesus is who he said he was and he did what he said that he did, and if you accept that God has spoken in Scripture, you can't then say, I accept this part of Scripture and I reject this part of Scripture. This Scripture makes me very uncomfortable, and I really like what this Scripture says, so I'm going to take this one and I'm going to reject this one. You are not qualified nor allowed to do that. That's not the way this thing works. If you believe in Jesus and you believe God spoke through Scripture, you can't pick and choose what you're going to accept, and you can't obey just the parts that you like, and you cannot read Scripture devotionally. Now, my personal opinion about this is that one of the reasons so many of us are just pansies in our personal Christian walk is because we read Scripture devotionally. The entirety, for many of us, of our spiritual diet, our scriptural diet for a week, is a 15-minute devotional in what you get on Sunday mornings. It's no wonder that your Christianity and your spirituality is weak, because you're basically living on Jolly Ranchers. You're trying to get by on Snickers bars. And Paul says, there's meat. I wish you could have meat, but you're a baby, so I'll just keep giving you milk. See? So we can't just land on, I'll just read the Bible devotionally and love Jesus and everything's going to be okay. That is not a biblical picture of Christianity, nor a Christian, nor how we approach Scripture. I talked about it a second ago. Modern views of Scripture are not sufficient for how we even got our Bibles. And we in America take this for granted. It's Memorial Day and people have laid their lives down for what we get to do today. We take it all for granted. We take for granted that we have Bibles, that we have paperback Bibles. Some of you have them open. Those blue Bibles, they cost about $4.50. We take that for granted, that we could purchase the Word of God and read it anytime we want to for less than $5. You can get them free. And we just take this all for granted. We forget that there are people who have literally laid their lives down so that you can have a Bible in your hands. And I'm not talking primarily about the military. Let me tell you what I'm talking about specifically. This idea that Scripture is this manual for us to get along with each other, or we should reject the supernatural and just talk about how we can better ourselves, is not sufficient. It doesn't fit historically with the way Christians have approached Scripture in any way. There are hundreds of thousands of people who have died to make sure that you have a Scripture in your hand, a Bible in your hand today. And you're like, oh, you're preaching and you're just exaggerating. Okay, here we go. August 25th, 1572. And maybe you're like, I don't care, that was a long time ago. If you don't care, there's something wrong with your attachment to Christianity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and these people have laid their lives down so you can have a Bible that you don't read. August 25th, 1572. 100,000 French Protestants were killed over the period of about 7 to 10 days. Now just think about that. It's a population of cities wiped out. Why were they killed? Here's the other thing. We have reports that you couldn't eat fish from the river Loire, Rhone, and Seine in France for months because the rotting corpses that had been dumped in the rivers. A family of seven Protestants, people who were not Catholic, a family of seven of them, he was a bookseller, and he sold Protestant books, and he sold Bibles to people. This was his offense. They took him and his family, he had three children under the age of five, they strung him up over a fire, and they lit his books on fire and baked their family because he sold Scripture. Did these people die for self-improvement? Were they willing to die because they needed to know how to love each other better? They died because they believed that Scripture is the breath of God to them, And that's how they got started on this path. How did that begin? In 1520, 7 years prior to this, a man named Jacob Lefebvre translated the Bible from Latin into French. And he started a group called the Huguenots. And they believed that Scripture was sufficient for salvation and knowing and loving God. That's why they died. And you and I have these Bibles that collect dust under our beds, and we think there's another book that comes alongside Scripture and tells me better how to live my life. How better to know God, how better to get along with people other than Scripture. And we, in effect, are rejecting the historical view of the Bible, which is, it's God-breathed. It's not an instruction manual or an owner's manual for your life. It's the Word of God to us. And there are people who have given their lives to make sure that we have it. Francis Schaeffer, another hero of mine in the faith, wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Disaster. This was the late 70s, so this has been a while now, 40 years ago. He said this, he said, here's the problem, here's why evangelicalism, Christianity, the way you and I practice it in America is going to fail. This is basically the premise of his book. He said, this is why you're going to fail. He said, here is the great evangelical disaster. The failure of the evangelical word to stand for truth as truth. Christians have given in to modern views of truth. First, there's been an accommodation on Scripture so that many who call themselves Christians hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible. Truth not only in religious matters, but in the areas of science, history, and morality. Many Christians are now accepting the higher critical methods in the study of the Bible. And you need to remember, he says, it was those same ideas of Scripture that destroyed the Bible and the authority of the Bible for the church in Germany in the 1800s. There's too much history here, but if you know your history, 60 years, about 1880, 60 years later, horrible things happened in Germany. Schaeffer traces it specifically back to a country that rejected, a church in the country that rejected the authority of Scripture. And he says, and it will destroy the Bible for the liberal in our own country as we go into the next century. And this is where we find ourselves. Entire denominations in the United States that have rejected the authority of Scripture. Like official doctrine is the rejection of the authority of Scripture. That has leached down from the trickled down from the top into us, where we treat Scripture lightly. We treat it as less authoritative than the way that it says that it is. And what God says it is, and what history has told us people have said that it is. And that's it's just dripped down into our thinking many times. So why should we even bother to preach Scripture or read Scripture or do anything with it when there are churches, and I'm not going to point fingers, but there are churches who don't bother with Scripture and they grow really fast. They're not so much concerned about what this says as they are about their interpretation of what this says or that it supports what they want to say. So why don't we just adopt that model, right, and just go that direction and not talk about Scripture, not talk about the Bible, and just go get people? Here's why. Because we desperately, desperately need a truth that is deeper than our own feelings, better and deeper than our culture or our likes or our dislikes, because we need a faith that is larger than our education and our knowledge. We're so educated, we're dumb about what we don't know anymore. We're ignorant about the things we don't understand because we know so much. And we need a faith that's larger than what we know. Does that make sense? And Scripture gives us a picture of a faith that's that big. It's so big, I don't get it. Right? 155 million Americans recently reported that they want a fuller life, but they also said on the same survey they would not look to Scripture for that fuller life. Almost half of our country. Why should we even get into it? We're going to change gears hard, and then we're going to get into Scripture, but it's all going to tie together, I promise. Okay, if you have a pen and a paper and you want to do this, it's fine. We're going to take a Bible trivia class now. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Bible trivia. What is the longest book in the Bible? Don't say it. Write it down. I'm not going to give you time to Google anything. Okay? What's the longest book in the Bible? Write it down. What you think it is? Next thing, what is the shortest book in the Bible? Write it down. Longest book, shortest book. Here we go. What's the middle verse of the Bible? If you get this, you can come preach from now on. If you just pull this out of your hat, you're amazing. Okay, what's the middle verse of the Bible? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? A lot of us are going to know that one. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? How many books are in the Old Testament? How many books are in the New Testament? Some of you are like, I am the worst Christian in the world. I don't know any of this stuff. How many minor prophets are there? Some of you are like, I don't know what that means. Okay. How many minor prophets are there? You ready for the answers? Here's the answers. Who cares? All you type A people, you're like, no, I need answers. I'm type A, so you're lucky. Here are your answers. What is the longest book in the Bible? Psalms. What's the shortest book in the Bible? 3 John. The middle verse in the Bible is a trick question. There are exactly 3,556 verses in the Bible, something like that. So there's two middle verses because there's not an exact middle. Psalm 103, 1 and 2. If you wrote one down, you don't get half credit. Shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody defaulted to Jesus wept. There are two verses in Scripture that have two words in them. 1 Thessalonians has a verse that says, rejoice always. So those are the two shortest verses in the Bible. Old Testament 39, New Testament 27, 12 minor prophets. You feel better, type A people? Yes? You can listen to the podcast and get those answers. Now, when I say who cares, I don't mean that in a flippant way. Here's what I mean by that. None of that changes who you are. Do we understand that you can have a knowledge of Scripture and it doesn't matter a hill of beans about who you are? Do you get that? Did that illustrate that for you? I could ask you, I had this conversation with Wesley on Friday night, I think we were talking about something, and he's like, I can tell you all these answers, but I don't know if I believe them. Isn't that the problem? That's the problem for all of us. That we have Scripture and we read this stuff and we're like, I know that, I intellectually know that, and I know this. But it's not getting down into the soul, because I personally don't think we're reading Scripture for it to get down into our soul. We want knowledge and information and trivia facts to throw out. None of that knowledge ultimately changes you. So here's what I'm not saying. As we go through Scripture this summer, and as I point you to the Bible, and as I say, read it, let it get into you, go to this class, make sure you understand what the Bible's all about and what it is and that it's trustworthy. And when I tell you that, I'm not saying I want to be a church full of people who know stuff about Scripture. I'm not saying that I want us to be a church that increases the ranks of believers who know Scripture, but it doesn't mean anything to them. So I'm definitely not saying that to anybody. I don't want you to say, I believe the Bible, but you don't know its power. Never forget that Jesus in his day, he looked at people, and the religious people of his day, and he said, they understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And I don't want that to be true of us. I don't want the people to come from outside of our church and to look at us and go, they don't know Scripture and they don't understand the power of Scripture either. So I'm definitely not pointing anyone to just empty knowledge about Scripture. I think there's two ways you can read Scripture. We've talked a little bit about one way that I think is deficient. I think you can read Scripture in a couple of ways. I think one of them is from my flesh. One of them is more in line with the way I think Satan reads Scripture, and we definitely don't want to hear that. But I think our flesh can help us read Scripture. It can point us to Scripture. And basically, in large print in that Bible, the Bible that I kind of want to read, it says this: you will not surely die. I want to take that Genesis 3 verse, and I want to go, yeah, dude, you can do what you want to. You can live the way you want to. You can act the way, you can believe the way you want to. You will not surely die. That's in Scripture. And I want to read, I'll give you the whole world if you worship me, Matthew chapter 4. I love that too, man. Yes, I will follow you. I'll do anything you want me to. You give me the world. You give me happiness. You give me a wife. You give me a spouse, a husband, rich car, jobs. Give me that stuff. I'll worship you. My flesh says, I want to hear those Scriptures and I want to live that way. Now, at the end of that path, there's an end. And the end of that path is this: that if you only live to enjoy those pleasures now, you get to suffer with Satan forever. If I want to read Scripture a particular way that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus and doesn't have anything to do with the power of the Spirit, I can live that way and I can throw Scripture verses on it, but it doesn't lead me any closer to Christ. And I never experienced the power of Scripture in my life. The other way to read it is through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit informs me. And I understand that Revelation 20 says that if I'm not following Christ, if I haven't given my life to Christ, if I haven't accepted the work of Jesus in my life, there is an end to me, and it's called the lake of fire. We normally call it a place called hell. So I have to accept that part also, if the Holy Spirit is showing me. I have to see Titus chapter 1, that eternal life now and forever is through Jesus only. And Matthew chapter 6 says that if you seek and trust me, Jesus said, I'll give you more than you can imagine. So one says a series of promises that lead me to a particular place, and the other one says a series of promises that leads me to a particular place, and it's all from Scripture. I can read it from my flesh, or I can read it from the power of the Spirit, and they're going to lead me to drastically different places. So we're going to get into the 2 Corinthians passage this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it gives us sort of the keys. I don't want to say secrets because they're not secrets. They're the keys to reading Scripture. How do I read Scripture the way that I want to maybe now? How do I read Scripture in such a way that it's alive, right? So let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, isn't that interesting? He uses this Old Testament story about Moses, and Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he meets with God, and he comes down. His face shines with the glory of God. He's been in the backside presence of God. His countenance has changed. He glows. He has to wear a veil so that people don't get blinded by his holiness that rubbed off. It's just this crazy thing that happens to Moses in the Old Testament. So Paul takes that and he says, some of you are reading Scripture like that. Some of you are approaching Scripture in this Old Testament way. And he says there's a New Testament way. There's a new way for us to understand Scripture. So he uses this imagery of the veil. And he says there's a way where we read Scripture and we don't see the glory of God. And he says the only way that that veil is taken off is by the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Right? He says it very specifically in verse 16, I believe, or 17. He says it very, very clearly. The only way this comes off is through the person of Jesus Christ. The only way to understand Scripture rightly is through Jesus. Paul isn't saying, or he's saying that we can't properly understand Scripture without Christ. So, he says your heart has to be set free. It has to be unveiled for you to properly understand Scripture. Paul's not rejecting the Old Testament. So don't read this text and go, oh, see, I don't have to read the Old Testament or listen to it because it's all in a veil. No, the point is your heart's been veiled and you can't read it without Christ being in your heart. And once that veil's removed, you can now go back and read Jonah and Numbers and Ezekiel and go, oh my gosh, look at Jesus. Otherwise, you're stuck with a wheel within a wheel and a bunch of numbers that don't make sense. That's the veil. But he says in Jesus, that veil has been taken off. So he doesn't reject it. He just argues for a specific reading of the Old Testament that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit here in just a second. And he brings us freedom from our blindness, and he takes the veils away. He opens up our minds. So we're not rejecting the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is, like, don't read the Old Testament or any scripture like that anymore. Don't read it as if it's about Israel. Don't read it as if it's about you. Read it through the lens of Jesus Christ. God is all about taking our veils off. He wants that to happen for us. He wants to take the veils off of our eyes. So then he says in verses 16 and 17, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now we really like verse 17, and we take it out of context, and we use it in a million different ways, but let's stick it back in the verse and let it say what it says, okay, in this passage. Paul is saying that spiritless Christianity, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you need rules. You need to read the Old Testament like a set of do's and don'ts so that you keep rules so that you feel like you're staying close to God, because that's how people without the Spirit understand Scripture. They think Scripture is about do this and don't do this and God will love you more. But when the Holy Spirit takes the veil off of your eyes, you understand that there's actually freedom. And that's, by the way, slavery. That's what that is. You're giving yourself to a spiritual slavery and you think Bible's about do and don't. But the Spirit comes and says that's not what it's about at all. Spiritless Christianity revolves. It needs performance for God. God is happy with me because I was good today. God is happy with me because I worship well today. God loves me more because I tithed a little bit today. God really likes me because I wore a suit and a tie to church today. You know, that kind of thing. You understand? It's built around performance. And it needs performance. Okay? Spiritless Christianity. At the end of that is always and only condemnation. There's no freedom in that. You're constantly not measuring up to your own measures. Always. So there's no freedom there. So Paul says, the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you don't have to follow the law perfectly. Matter of fact, the whole point of the law isn't that you live up to it. It's to point out that you can't live up to it. Isn't that ironic? Even the law in the Old Testament doesn't point to itself. If you read the Old Testament without Jesus in your mind, you're going to go, I got to be better. I'm a terrible person, right? But if you read it with the understanding that Jesus has fulfilled the law, you're like, I don't have to do that. Christ has fulfilled it, and he gives his righteousness to me. Now I'm free to obey the law. That makes sense? That's a radical way of re-understanding Scripture when you approach it this way. So there's freedom when the Spirit comes and he takes away your veil and you read Scripture that way. Only a believer who's had his veil taken off his heart, taken off his mind, can truly read Scripture and obey it. It's not a way to keep God from being angry with me. It's a way to be shaped into the image of my Heavenly Father. I'm free from fear, and I'm free to pursue hard Christianity, right? Free from being prideful in my religion. So there's a lot of liberty that comes my way. Verse 18, we'll be done. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Verse 18, what's the key to being transformed? The key to being transformed is seeing Jesus, beholding Jesus, seeing him with our hearts and our minds and our eyes, spending time with him, loving him, desperately wanting to get to know him. We become like the people that we look at, and we become like the people that we love and we spend time with. So let's strip it down relationally. Moms and dads, your kids are becoming like you. And I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that they're not becoming like what you tell them to do. They're becoming like you. So, moms and dads, who are you becoming like? If you're desperate for your kids to be free from the same junk that you've been carrying around for 30 years, are you getting free from the junk you've been carrying around for 30 years? Because your kids are going to become like you. Who are you becoming like? Who are you beholding? Who are you seeing and spending time with and becoming like? Students, you will become like your friends. And your friends will become like you, right? Who are you becoming like? Who are you hanging around? And who are they encouraging you to be like? So the result of having this veil taken off of our minds and our hearts is transformation. Now here's what's cool about this. This word transformation is actually the word transfiguration. It's the same word that's used in Matthew. And I don't know if you know the story, but some of the disciples go up on this mountain with Jesus. And it's transfigured, the Bible says. And he's interacting with these saints from the Old Testament. And he's glowing. It's just it's incredible. We really don't get a great description of what happens. Peter's like, we're staying here. We're going to build a church, a temple right here. We're never leaving because this was incredible. Paul takes that same word and he says, Here's the whole purpose of you having the veil removed from your eyes and being able to read Scripture the right way, so that you would be transfigured, so that you would be transformed. That's the whole point. Not Bible trivia, not more information, so that the core of who you are is changed. And here's what's really cool about that. Did Jesus really change in Matthew? Or were the disciples' eyes open to who Jesus really was? I think that's what happened. I think the veil was taken away from their eyes and they beheld Jesus. What happened to those disciples? They turned the world upside down. They were radically changed. That is the point of having our veils removed from our hearts and our minds, so that we would see Jesus clearly and behold him and be like him and be transformed. So what's the goal of the Holy Spirit? To give me the gift of tongues? No. That is not the goal of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't sit around waiting to drop tongues on people. The Holy Spirit is going, can I transform you today, Cole? That's what I want more than anything, is to make you look like Jesus. Can I change you today, Susan? Can I change you today, Angie? That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The goal of the Holy Spirit is to transform people by removing the veil of understanding from our hearts so that we would see Jesus clearly as we read Scripture. That is the goal of the Holy Spirit. It may come through tongues and healing, and I don't care what other gifts he wants to drop on me, but the core of the point of the matter is he wants me to look like Christ. And he'll do it any way he wants to, and I'm ready for that, right? That's what you got to kind of get to, is that point. So once that happens, once the Holy Spirit comes in, takes the veil away from my eyes, and I'm seeing Jesus, I'm beholding him, and I want my heart and my life, my character to be transformed, how am I reading Scripture at that point? What's happening to me? We're going to go to the longest chapter in the Bible. There's more Bible trivia. What is it? Psalm 119. So let your Bible fall open in the middle. You're probably going to be somewhere around Psalms. We'll be done. Psalm 119. My eyes have been opened. The veil has been removed from my heart. How am I reading Scripture now? Psalm 119. Here's another little bit of trivia for you. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. It is a love letter about the Word of God. The longest chapter in the Bible is about someone who has said, I see you in your Word, and I want to be like you. So we get to the end of the chapter, 119, 161, verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me from your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. All these are synonyms for the Bible. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances, you can just underline all these things he's talking about, the word, over and over. Let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. All about the word. When the veil's taken off of my eyes and I'm reading this verse, these verses, how do I begin to understand them? I understand, first of all, I get understanding. Understanding comes to me. We know God's thoughts and we apply them to our lives and our situations when that veil is taken off. So I gain understanding. These are right out of the text. I gain delivery. And this isn't the first time, if you read the psalm, it's not the first time this psalmist has said, deliver me, help me. So I gain deliverance. And let me, I think part of this is sort of give me this understanding, God, of what you're doing and why this is happening and where we're going and where this is going to take me. Deliver me from this, if not physically and situationally, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Praise. Our worship and our choices and our hearts, they pour out songs to the Lord better because I know him more. Theoretically, I can tell you more about Mindy than I could 25 years ago, theoretically. Same thing is true with Scripture. I can tell you more about God because I've spent more time with him. He's shown me his mind and his heart and his desires for me. And as I know this, I know him better. And I can then tell you how amazing he is. Better because I've spent time in the Word. So praise comes to me. Words, my words, which come out of my heart, reflect God's words. How many of your words today are just going to be your mindless opinions about something? Wouldn't you rather the things that come out of your mouth be the words of the Lord? How do I know God's words? He wrote them down for us. A future. Our hopes rest less here and in these people and more there and in Jesus and being with him forever. Purpose in life. My goals in life get changed. I no longer have this desire to be happy, healthy, and rich as I do knowing Christ and being like him and telling as many people as I can about him. My future is changed. And then I get a home. He says, I get a home when I understand who he is. We will wander along on this earth as long as we're breathing. This isn't home. This isn't it. Our hearts are more turned to Jesus in our new nature. We recognize more quickly. When I see Christ, I recognize him more clearly. I understand more quickly when Christ is near me, when I spend time with him. So what does this mean for us? Well, let me ask you, what would it look like for 2 Corinthians to be true for you and the veil to be taken off of your eyes and your heart all summer long as you look at Scripture with us, as we go through Scripture together and the Bible together? What would it look like for you to behold the glory of Jesus all summer long in Scripture? Now, that's a big prayer. Some of you are thinking, I have other things to pray about, quite frankly, Pastor Joe. I don't feel very good. I've got some health issues. I've got some financial issues and relational stuff. And I just praying about the glory of God somewhere way down the list. In 2 Corinthians 3, it's at the top of the list. So would you pray, God, as I read Scripture this summer, I want to behold you. I want to behold Christ. I want to see him clearly. I want to know him more and better. Help me as I read through these verses this year, this summer, to behold Christ better. Next thing, what part of your character could be transformed if you see Jesus better? If you really get a grasp of who Jesus is and see him, and he's beautiful, and you're going to be attracted to him and drawn to him, what part of your character might be changed? And that's not a vague rhetorical question. I think there's something real specific about that. I'm asking you specifically, what part of you can be changed if you would just spend more time with Jesus? Patience, humility, love, mercy, grace, kindness, power. Are you asking the Spirit, would you ask the Spirit, to remove any veils that you have so you can see and understand? Would you do that? This is a bold prayer because we all have opinions about, really strong opinions about most things. Would you pray and say, wherever I've got a veil, Holy Spirit, take it off. Wherever I have not read Scripture, point me there. Wherever I've read Scripture and not understood it, clarify that for me. Take the veils off my heart. Take the veils off my eyes and let me read the Word this summer and let me know you more clearly and change my character. Can we just pray that prayer? Would you guys bow your head and close your eyes? This is a call for the church this morning. This is a call for you who've already said, I believe in Christ. I've trusted him with my salvation, but I don't read Scripture very much, or I don't read it very well. Would you pray something like that? Holy Spirit, take the veil off of my heart. Maybe look at see your heart as a lot of rooms or windows and say, take the veil off those windows. Take the veil off those doors and let that light shine in. Holy Spirit, take the veils off. Let me see Jesus clearly. Let me see him clearly when I read Scripture this summer. So you're committing that you're going to walk through Scripture with us. And then change my character. As I see Jesus clearly, make me like him. Father, this is our prayer this morning where we have neglected Scripture, ignored it, treated it lightly, forgive us. Father, I pray that we would, as a church family, come together this summer around the Word and around the Bible and believe it. It's hard. There is some tough stuff. Give us faith to believe. Change us. Holy Spirit, we call on you. We ask you to take away the veil. Where I don't understand Scripture, give me understanding. Where I've misinterpreted it, let me interpret it rightly. And then change my character. Change us, God. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your Word and for those who have given their lives so we could be here today to proclaim this and to worship you like this. We thank you for them also. In your name we pray. Amen.